It's good to be gathered together this morning. Good to be gathered together any time that we do. And so I'd like us to talk about the blessing of the assembly. If we look in Acts, the 20th chapter, in verses 6 and 7, we'll see here that the disciples had gathered together in verse 7. But on verse 6, we see talking about Luke is saying what they had done in their journeys. He says, and starting in verse 6 of Acts 20, it's written, "But we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." You notice here that the Paul and the company that he was with, they departed from Philippi and sailed over to Troas. It took them 5 days to do that. And then they waited 7 days to meet with the saints there at Troas. It says they were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, prolonged his speech until midnight. Of course, we know the rest of the story there also. And the miracle that was performed at such, and the raising of the young man that fell out of the window. But we need to see here that indeed Paul and company waited around until the Lord's day there in Troas so that they could meet with the saints. Because they knew that the assembly of the Lord's church was a blessing for them. So let's look at a few of the things that the assembly is. We need to understand that the assembly, we can say, preserves or continues a God-centered view of of the universe. And so if we look at, for example, the throne scene in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation, we can see indeed that it shows the centralness of this, that God is there at the forefront in Revelation, the fourth chapter, in verses 2 through 3, and also verse 5. In verse 2, it simply says, "A throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." And so there God is, and so he shows up there in the center. In the next chapter, the Lamb is spoken of in Revelation, the fifth chapter, in verses 6 and 7. It says that in verse 6 specifically, it says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." And so we see God, we see the Lamb. We also see as we dip back into chapter 4 again, that we have 4 living creatures. And it says in verse 6, it says, "On each side of the throne are 4 living creatures. So we have creatures, beings that are not human, that are standing on each side of the throne. Then indeed, as we continue on, we see in Revelation, the 4th chapter, verses 4 and 9 through 11, specifically verse 4, and it says, "Around the throne," again, "were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. So once again, we see in the middle we've got God and the Lamb, and around the throne are 4 living creatures and 24 elders. And then as we continue on into Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, we can see that there were innumerable angels. Specifically in verse 11, it says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." So all sorts of angels were there also. Once again, notice that they're all centered about God and the Lamb. And then, of course, every creature is spoken of there also in Revelation, the 5th chapter, in verses 13 and 14. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So the universe is centered around God, and we can kind of use this as an illustration of how it is. We see that when we look at the throne scene there in the book of Revelation, that indeed God is in the middle and there are others surrounding him, but he and the Lamb are in the center of things. So we could say that the assembly preserves a God-centered view of the universe, really, because that's centered around God. And so the assembly being an example of this, that helps us to be properly oriented, to stay that way, understanding that what the hierarchy is, you might say, when we look at that circle again, we realize that we have a center and there are things radiating out from it, a sort of a hierarchy, you might say, of the way that things are. And so the assembly is an example of this to keep us oriented in that circle, as it were. And so we could look at, for example, the Lord's Supper just as an example. We can see in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7 that we just read from, it says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Well, we were gathered together to break bread. That's important. A lot of people think that that's not necessary, that we can go fishing and take the Lord's Supper out in a boat on Sunday as long as we stop long enough to have the Lord's Supper. And that's just not so. We have to be on the first day of the week and have to be gathered together to break bread. Also in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verses 16 and 17, in talking about the centralness of all this, we see, starting in verse 16, it's written, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we see in the Lord's Supper that there's a participation of the blood of Christ, a participation of the body of Christ. And so that's something that in the assembly we can do, that we participate and we participate together. So even though the partaking of the Lord's Supper as a task itself is an individual thing, we have to be knowledgeable of what we're doing. It has to be done in the assembly, and in the assembly is where we do that, because it's a good thing to be gathered together. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and in verse 26, we see what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is. It's written starting in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in partaking of the Lord's Supper here in the assembly, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We realize it's a participation in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, and we realize that we are gathered together to do this. Additionally, in being an example of the God-centeredness thing, the assembly provides that. We also have singing, for example, in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And what does it say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. And so that's an assemble type thing that we're talking about in this specific instance. Obviously, we have the opportunity to sing anywhere we are. Sometimes the people at work get a little upset at that, but still. But we notice that Paul and Silas, when they were in prison, and they were singing, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So they took that opportunity also to do singing. But we're admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's the same thing for for preaching, for praying, for the giving that we do. All of these things are done because it's something that the Lord wants us to do. And when we come together in the assembly, we can do all of these things. Giving is of these things is the only thing that's required in the assembly, as far as it needs to be in the assembly, as far as that goes. But we need to understand that the assembly that we have keeps us centered, properly oriented in the things that we do. And these are just a couple of things that we can look at this. The assembly is an example to keep us properly oriented, in that the assembly properly shapes the perspective that we have in a world that's seeking to twist the Word of God, seeking to warp our perspective, really. And if we look at selections from Psalms, the 73rd chapter, in Psalm 73, we can see, for example, in verses 1 through 3, a disorientation. Sees that people can get that way. In Psalms 73, starting in verse 1, it's written, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, there's a lot in this psalm that goes on and talks about these things. But we notice here that the writer of the psalm said his feet had almost stumbled, his steps had nearly slipped. He was disoriented. He was, you know, out of balance, you might say. In Psalms, the same psalm in verses 13 and 14, the writer here says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Sounds a lot like Solomon writing in the book of Ecclesiastes too, about this. And so we see that there's doubt being expressed by the writer here. But then as we continue on, we can see that there's a place of correction. And so if we look in verses 15 through 17, starting in verse 15, it's written, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." And so the writer of this psalm right here is saying that it was important for him to go into what he's referring to as the sanctuary of God. In this instance, he's probably talking about going into the temple and worshiping God there. But he was sort of disoriented and doubtful and confused and such in the first couple of verses. But he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." When we concentrate on the things of God, then we understand what our lives are doing and what we're supposed to be like, how we should live our lives. And then in Psalms, continue on 73, and looking at verses 25 and 26, and then a little bit down at verse 28, the writer says, starting in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Down in verse 28, "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So, whom do I have in heaven but you? And so, the writer here goes from his disorientation and confusion and doubt. He sees that he can be corrected, or he finds correction, you might say, in the temple here, what he's talking about. And this renews his perspective when he takes the time to think about what God is to him and what God has done for him and what he should be doing for God indeed. The assembly preserves a God-centered view. But the assembly also fills the need for fellowship to a certain extent. We understand that man is created in God's image. So when we look at that, in Genesis, the first chapter in verse 26. It's written, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man's created in the image of God. But he's a spiritual creature also. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and verse 7, we see that there's a spirit that we're talking about here that's in fellowship with God, in fellowship with God, if we are staying with him. I'll figure this one out yet. Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and verse 7, it says, and the dust returns to earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So though man is created in God's image, our spiritual being goes back to God when we're done in this life. And so we are spiritual creatures created in God's image. And we can compare John, the 4th chapter, verse 24, talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we're God's creation. We have a spiritual nature, and we also have a plural nature. We have Genesis, the first chapter, and verse 27, just after the one that talks about God creating man in his own image. In verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. If we look back in there, we see that the word Adam is used in there to describe the man. Well, apparently in Hebrew, the word Adam simply means man. And so that's where his name came from. And then Eve, of course, came along, the female that he created also. And so, though we're created in God's image, we understand that we're plural also. One person doesn't look like God, or one sex looks like God and another one doesn't. We're a plural image of God. And that's important for us to understand. And then, once again, we see what when God talks about them being plural. It says the Lord God, in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 18, it's written, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So as we work through this life, we work as a team to work for God and do his work. In filling the need for fellowship and being created in God's image, we understand that God can't be separated from a relationship and also fellowship. And so let's look at this. Here's the relationship that we're talking about. In Acts 17, chapter and verse 29, it's written, being then God's offspring, that's the relationship, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And so we are God's offspring. We are the children of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:14, we see the fellowship developed. So we have a relationship in Acts the 17th chapter, and we have the fellowship mentioned in 2 Corinthians the 13th chapter and verse 14, where it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we have fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. Indeed, that's something that we have with God. And of course, we can see that the relationship that Jesus Christ had with the Father is something that he extends to us also. In John, the 16th chapter, in verses 12 through 15, Jesus says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak up on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And now we see the fellowship, the joint participation that we have with Jesus Christ and with God, because Jesus Christ gives this to us as we are faithful children of God's. The believers in God are called to what we call the same oneness. If we look at John, the 17th chapter, in verses 20 and 21, Jesus once again says, I do not ask for these only, as he's praying to God. You'll remember this entire chapter has to do with Jesus' prayer to God. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. They may all be one. That's what we're supposed to be. And when we come together in the assembly, we partake with one another in all the things that God has given to us, that supplies us, and the encouragement that we give one to another. And the edification we receive from God's word is something that we receive here in the assembly. Obviously, we receive it other places also, but the assembly is so important for us to look at. The assembly is a central place for fellowship of God's people. You'll notice at the beginning of the church that the church immediately engaged in fellowship. And so there in Acts, the second chapter in verse 42, right in that hub of the Bible, that, as Mickey calls it, in Acts, the second chapter in verse 42, it's written, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. A lot of people will like to take this verse and break it down. It's a, okay, we got teaching, we got fellowship, and we've got a love feast and a common meal and prayers. I go, wait a minute. We got four things here, and you want to break one out and make it a secular, worldly thing, whereas everything else is spiritual. No, all of this is spiritual. They devoted themselves to this teaching and to fellowship. And so right at the beginning, the church immediately had fellowship one with another. And so in this instance, the verse is showing us that they did this as a gathered thing, because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Well, you can't do any of this unless you're gathered together, as far as the context of this goes. And they devoted themselves to this fellowship. They had regular assemblies. And so, once again, this is early in the church. So we can see in Acts, the second chapter in verse 46, it says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, here we're talking about regular food. But the thing is that notice that they were gathered together day by day. And so we're talking about multiple times that we have here. It says they were attending the temple together. In other words, they gathered together in the temple. They had an assembly, you might say, there. They broke their bread in their houses, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So we see that, indeed, they realized that there were things that they needed to do together. And some of it was having spiritual fellowship, and others were just being amongst one another as saints. That's important also. And so that's why the assembly is a central place that fellowship occurs. in this assembly, which is a central place for, which can be a central place for fellowship, really, we understand that we're united. In Acts, the fourth chapter and verse 32, it says, it's written, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So they had everything in common. They were of one heart and one soul. And so that's sort of a definition of fellowship. A joint participation here is what we're talking about. That's what fellowship means. And then also we understand that not only were they united, but as we've been talking about, they were together. So in Acts 9th chapter and verse 28, it says, this is talking about Paul as he finally went to Jerusalem after being converted. It says, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So he was with them in and out. So they were gathered together, and then he would go out also preaching. But there was preaching and teaching going on in their assemblies also. We can see that in the previous verses. And also in the assembly, as far as the place for fellowship goes, not only are we united and we're together, but we're strengthened by our coming together. Acts the 11th chapter and verses 25 and 26. Acts 11, 25 and 26, it's written, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So they taught a great many people. But we see also that they met with the church. That's something that they did. And as we go through the New Testament, we see that indeed meeting with the church, in other words, meeting together with fellow saints, is something that the people of the early days did frequently. And they enjoyed to do that, you can see by the implication of their meetings together. And in that assembling together, the people are prayerful. You look at the prayer that was made for Peter in Acts the 12th chapter and verse 5. Acts the 12th chapter and verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. You remember that Herod kept him in prison after he had killed James, and thought that, well, after the Passover, I'll bring Peter out and we'll kill him too. So there was a miracle, of course, that allowed Peter to be released from prison. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So we see by the church. Well, does that mean that Joe is over here and Mary's over there and Fred is off, you know, someplace else, and this is the church and they're making prayers? Individually, indeed, we can pray. But we see here that the context indicates when it says that earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church, it's talking about an assembled body. And later on, as we follow this story, we see indeed that they were gathered together in the house of John Mark's mother. I forget what her name was, even if it even said. Mary? They're all Mary. Everybody's name in the New Testament is Mary. So earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. And that is the people that were gathered together there in Mary's house. Another thought about the assembly being the central place for fellowship, of course, is the very idea of fellowship, joint participation. And in Colossians, the second chapter in verse 2, and then also in verse 19, Colossians, the second chapter, starting in verse 1, actually, it's written, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through his joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The whole body nourished and knit together. And so we have the body that has come together, and we understand that being together in a central place, and this fellowship that we have with God, we have with one another, with Jesus also. we're members one of another. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 4 and 5, Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 4 and 5, Paul says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another." Now notice, and if you read the context throughout here, we're not talking about membership. We're talking about members. Members of the body. And so when we see members spoken of in the New Testament, it's not talking about us joining some sort of organization. It's talking about members of the body. Christ is the head, and we are under the head. And we see in another place it talks about arms and legs and feet and the nose and all that sort of thing. And so those are the members that are being talked about. Don't mistake the word member that's used in the New Testament to think that it talks about joining some sort of organization. It's not what it's talking about. So we are members. We're part of one another. And indeed, it says there at the end in verse 5 that we're members one of another. And when we have joint participation, of course, we're coming together in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, verses 17 through 19, and then also in verse 33. It uses, there's a Greek phrase that's used here, ente ekklesia, means in the church. Ente ekklesia. It's used a number of times in the New Testament, and in every instance that it's used, it's talking about the gathered group of people in a particular area that's called a church. The church of God, the church of Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, starting in verse 17, it's written, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." You see here we have an abuse of the Lord's Supper going on. That's what's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 11, at the beginning anyway. "When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, ente ecclesia, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Verse 33, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Once again, we go back to this common meal and the Lord's Supper. When you come together as a church, that's indeed when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's what 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about to the greatest extent is the Lord's Supper. So that not only does the assembly fill the need for fellowship, it also teaches accountability. We need accountability. When accountability was lacking, we can see what happened in Judges, the second chapter, in verses 10 through 12. Judges, the second chapter, in verses 10 through 12, it's written, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." Now, this is just this after after the death of Joshua. "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They did not know the Lord. They felt that they weren't accountable to him," it would appear. And we look in Judges at the end of the book then, in Judges the 21st chapter and verse 25, it's written, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And we see how that led to ultimately the destruction of Israel. Some like to avoid accountability, but God provides that accountability through his word that he has spoken to us. In Jeremiah, the fifth chapter, and verses 30 and 31, Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31, it's written, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes. We need accountability. These people, we can see, didn't feel that they were accountable to anybody. Certainly not, apparently, accountable to God. And then in Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, in verses 14 through 17, we see the admonition that is given to them. Starting in verse 14, it's written, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention." The sound of the trumpet, of course, there was to alert them for battle. It was also to alert them for times to come together there in the city also. But we see that accountability is something that we have to have in order to be acceptable to God. And we see in these instances that are mentioned here that these people did not perceive that they were accountable to anything. They did what was right in their own eyes. But we have accountability through the assembly. Acceptable worship requires that we be holy, for example. In Psalms, the 96th chapter, in verses 7 through 9, it talks about being holy when we worship God. It's written starting in verse 7. "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Once again, we see an allusion here to coming together. This is not necessarily talking about an assembly. It's talking about going into the temple. But the fact is that these folks were getting together to worship God. And we see that they were holy in the way that they were worship to God in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him. So when we look at the accountability that we are supposed to have to God, we can see that the assembly can teach us that. And there's a warning. There's an exhortation also in the things that God has to say. And in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verses 12 through 14, Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12, it's written, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So it says we share in Christ. That's fellowship. That's joint participation. It's what we do. It says, it talks about there will be those that will lead me to fall away from God. But it says we need to exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of us may be hardened. So we have to be able to come together and to admonish and encourage and edify one another. There's warnings, there's exhortations in the things that are being talked about. Of course, we go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 24 and 25, one that we spend a lot of time on. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 24 and 25, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I mean, that could be the whole sermon right there. Stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together. If we don't meet together, we can't stir up one another to love and good works. That's the purpose of the assembly, is to stir up to love and good works. And we see also in the assembly, the accountability goes to exhortation, it goes to warning, comfort, and we can receive strength from it also. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verses 14 and 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 14, it's written, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So Paul, in talking to our brethren at Thessalonica, says, admonish, encourage, help, be patient. All of those things we need to do, but it also it talks about that in this, that we have to be together in order to do that to a large extent. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. We can't admonish the idle if they're not around or if we're not around. Once again, not to say that the assembly is the only place to do that, but it's important for us to realize that in this assembly, admonition goes on, encouragement goes on, help is provided or through the Word of God, and we are hopefully patient with one another when we discuss things. It's good to be in class to listen to the things that God has to say and discuss them, verify that indeed we understand the Word of God the way that it was supposed to be understood. And so there's a certain amount of help and patience there in that as we discuss the things, for example, in class. Where else is accountability in the assembly? We're taught. We're exposing evil. We're holding fast to that which is good. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verses 19 through 22, Paul says there, starting in verse 19, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." We need to test everything, hold fast what is good. Testing everything happens a lot in the classes that we have. As we discuss the things that God has to say, and someone will say, "Oh, I didn't realize that," or "This is what I had always thought," or things like that. We're testing everything. And as we look through God's Word, we understand then that we can hold fast to that which is good. That's what Paul admonishes us and the Thessalonians. As we've already talked about, we teach and admonish one another through song. That's not to say that we can't sing, you know, in the car when we're driving to work, or in the shower, as some people are wont to do. But when we come to the assembly, indeed, we are teaching and admonishing one another through song. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 16 specifically, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Indeed, if we're not together, we can't teach and admonish one another. We can't sing psalms and hymns to one another if we're not together to do that. And so that's why it's one of the things that we do here, is to sing hymns. And hopefully we're reading the words and understanding what we're saying, and through that praying to God or strengthening one another, encouraging one another, even admonishing one another. And so we do that in the songs that we sing. Of course, Ephesians 5:18 through 19 is the companion to this verse. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 19 in the American Standard says, "Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Indeed, that's the instrument that we use. Too many people like to say, "Well, see what they did in the Old Testament? They were using harps and trumpets and this and that." And they go, "Well, number one, we're not under the Old Testament anymore. And number two, it says here, we make melody with our hearts." Indeed, that is the instrument that is used in singing. That's why I continually admonish people to consider the fact that when you're driving to work, you don't turn on "This Is God" radio station and start singing along with all these songs that have instrumental music in them. That's not right. Some people think that the only place that we can't sing with instrumental music is here, No, it's in our entire life. Not that we can't sing secular songs with instrumental music, but when we start singing songs that are in praise to God, we need to understand that we don't do that with instrumental music. The word forbids it. And so you need to think about that as you're driving to work and you've got 90 more miles to go before you get there and say, well, let me turn on something. You know, go to country music. That'll do it, I'm sure. Anyway, in singing, we're listening to and participating in the grace of God. And as we come together and we listen to the lessons and the prayers and the classes that we have in Titus, the second chapter, in verses 11 through 15, it shows us what the Word of God does for us. Probably just need to read verse 11. Titus, the second chapter, in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age." Indeed, God's grace is here in the world today. And it brings salvation to all people for those who will accept it. But it also trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live a self-controlled life. And that's what we can do, especially as we gather together to admonish and edify and exhort one another. The assembly also encourages faithfulness. We can't say that faithfulness to God and faithful worship are different. They're inseparable. And so there's a quotation that I saw that says, "All the faithful worship faithfully, but none who neglect worship remain faithful." And indeed, we see that in what we've seen throughout our lives, I dare say, that we see that those that neglect worship, they do not remain faithful. And it just doesn't happen. And we don't find people that we know that have decided they no longer need to assemble with the Lord's people, that they are upstanding members of the Lord's community. We see that indeed they become less and less faithful as they have drifted away and they just leave the Lord, as we say. So all the faithful worship faithfully, but none who neglect worship remain faithful. This is just sort of a proverb, and it's not from the Bible, but it's just a quotation that we saw. In Philippians, the third chapter, in verse 3, Paul says to our brethren at Philippi, "For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We glory in Christ Jesus. That's what we do when we come together. We praise Him and you might say, bask in His glory, because that's what we're here to do. And once again, when we talk about God's design for the assembly, is we're supposed to stir up faithfulness. So if we look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verses 24 and 25, once again, we see, starting in verse 24, it's written, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We're to stir up one another to love and good works. It's difficult to do that if we don't meet one another and we don't assemble with one another. We have to stir up one another to love and good works. Interesting. I have a very long reading here that I don't have on the slide. I'm not going to read it. So, the assembly encourages faithfulness. So, it's inescapable to have faithfulness without faithfully worshiping. And we have that quote again. But the assembly promotes growth. Indeed, that's what one of the purposes of the assembly is to promote growth. Here's Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verses 11 through 16. I put it on the wrong page. Let me just start in verse 15. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, every joint, and remember we talked about members a little while ago, that there's joints in these members that sometimes don't work very well, but they are there to help us get along, to move and to do the things that we got. But when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're part of the body of Christ. So Christ being the head, we then are the body and members thereof. Not membership, members, pieces, parts of that body of Christ. And so the assembly promotes our growth. As we gather together, we can grow through one another's admonition and edification of the things that happen in the assembly. Our common focus calls us to faithfulness to God. Indeed, we have to focus indeed on that, our common focus. In Psalms, the 95th chapter, in verses 1 through the first part of verse 7, the very, what you might call, inspirational series of verses, I guess. Psalms chapter 95, verses 1 through the first part of verse 7. It's written, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Indeed, the assembly encourages us, much like is spoken of here. And we, of course, we're in the middle of studying the Proverbs, and we've already studied many of the Psalms in the Psalms class previous to the Proverbs class. And we see here the writer says in verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That has to be so encouraging to us. And when we all do that together, we're encouraging, edifying, building each other up in the things that we do in a public way, you might say. And so we see that there's a lot of encouragement and edification, building up, that goes on in the assembly. We see that the assembly is a necessary thing, and we see that we need to gather together just as often as we can to continue to build one another up, to continue to be faithful to the Lord. And so that is the end of my lesson. And we need to, however, realize that we need to continue to encourage those who may be here, that may be online with us. What does God encourage us to do? God encourages us to hear the word that is before us. We have, all of us, our Bibles, either the printed one that we have on our laps or one that we have on our phones or wherever we've got it. But we have to hear that word of God that is there before us. We have to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, the word which is able to save your souls. We need to believe that the gospel message is something that is believable. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6, it says, And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We have to believe the gospel message. We have to hear it and believe it. We have to repent of the sins that we've committed. And so how do we know what the sins are? We have to read that gospel so that we can know what sins are. And we have to realize that, oh, I shouldn't be doing that, or, oh, I should have done that. And so we're walking this way, we need to turn around and go back the other way, because we need to be walking toward God, not away from Him. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. We need to confess with our mouths that Jesus is the Son of God in order to become a Christian. In Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so a public confession of Jesus Christ is something that's required in order to become a Christian. And we have to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. In Acts 2nd chapter and verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once we've done those things that God encourages us to do, God calls us Christians. God also calls us children of God. And we need to keep that in mind as we remain faithful in the things that we do as Christians. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verses 12 through 14, it's written, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm unto the end. So we look at these few verses here, we understand we can fall away from God. That just because we've done the other things that we've just mentioned and have become a Christian doesn't mean that our ticket is punched. The writer of the Hebrew letter says you can fall away from the living God. We don't want to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to hold our original confidence firm unto the end. Once we become Christians, we need to remain faithful Christians the whole time that we're alive on this earth. And so if we can help you to either become a Christian or to help you to be more faithful in the Lord, then let it be known while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.